Let's take it from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A radical statement that Paul's making here. You know, I once heard of a preacher who was at a dinner party. And he was there and he was mingling among the guests, and there was a famous singer who was performing that evening. And she sang her song, and the preacher went up to her and said, "You know, young lady, God could really use your talent. You could really use your voice for the glory of the Lord." And she scoffed and scowled. She wasn't a believer, obviously. And he said, "You know, you really need the Lord. It's not like God needs you. You need him." But that voice could be used for the Lord's glory. And she said, "Do you know who I am?" She was obviously famous. "Do you know who I am and the position I hold?" He goes, "No, and I don't think it really matters." "It certainly doesn't matter to God." And she went on about how great she was. And he said, "Frankly, madam, in God's eyes, there's not a big difference between a harlot and yourself. All are the same before God. You need him like she needs him." And she went away incensed, angry. That night, she was so bugged by his statement. She couldn't get to sleep. "How dare he call me that?" But the Lord used that and hammered her heart that night. Kind of spiritually beat her up. And she woke up through a restless night and through all sorts of dreams. She woke up and she fell to her knees. And she exchanged all of the fame and the prestige for a walk with the Lord. Later on, she wrote a song. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood..." And goes on and on about the blood of the Lamb covering her and cleansing her. In this part of Paul's letter, he sort of does the same things. He opens up a set of books, ledger books, accounting books. He looks at his life the way he looked at it previously, and he compares it with how he keeps books now. How he saw himself with his great prestige as a Jew, and how he sees his life in Christ now, and what he gave up to know the Lord. You know, our society keeps books. Businessmen keep books for their business. Taxpayers keep books for their family, what they pay and what they receive. Wives keep books for their family. So when their husband comes home and says, "How come the money's always gone?" she can say, "Because I'm always spending it on you." God keeps books also. And he's a good bookkeeper. In spiritual matters, God has a whole set of books. Of course, we have our own set of books. Unfortunately, man's method of bookkeeping and God's are different, totally different. For God says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." men's books say, well, that applies to everybody else, but certainly not me. Here Paul goes through the books of what he was in verses 4 through 6, and then he says, what things were gain unto me, these I have counted loss for Christ. One of our problems is that we measure ourselves with the wrong measuring stick. We measure ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people, right? We either consciously or unconsciously do that. When we meet someone, when we talk to them, we see how we fit into what they are doing or thinking. And you know, it's always easy to find someone worse than you are. Probably. So it's always convenient to say, well, I'm better off than he or she. Like the Pharisee who said, I thank God that I'm not like this tax collector. Now, the Judaizers that we spoke about last week were boasting in the flesh, keeping the law, be circumcised, go through the rituals. Paul responds not only by calling them dogs, but by saying, okay, they're trusting in the flesh. Let me tell you about my autobiography. Let me tell you where I've come from. He was very religious, and he was willing to stack all of his religious background against anybody else's and come out ahead. And as he stacks all of these achievements and privileges, he says, you know what? They're meaningless. I count them all loss for the sake of Christ. When I worked in California at one job, there was a girl that worked at the front desk. She was a secretary. She was much like that singer that that old preacher spoke to at that party. Except, the situation was that this girl was very religious, but she did not know the Lord. And I'm thinking, you know, I've got to go up and tell this person that she needs a Savior. But you have to recognize that you're a sinner before you know that you need a Savior. So I went through the conversation and have you ever tried to gently share the gospel with someone who's opposed to it? Doesn't work. She got so angry, so incensed, that I would have the audacity to tell her that she needs Jesus Christ. After all, she's raised religious. Well, a few months later, she did receive the Lord. But Paul was very religious. Let's look at his past. He says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He begins by talking about his privileges. In verse 5, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. That's pride in a ritual. And also pride in parentage. He's speaking of the fact that he went through a ritual at one time when he was a baby. And he had trusted in this ritual. And he's sort of bragging about the fact that he was raised with godly parents. I mean, when a child is 8 days old, his parents are responsible for taking him down and getting him circumcised in the temple. A baby doesn't wake up out of his crib 8 days and go, okay, time for the circumcision, Dad, let's go. I mean, it's no fun. I watched my son as he got it. No fun at all. But Paul is showing that he was raised with a godly influence, parents who cared about ritual, cared about the revelation of God, brought him down to the synagogue to get circumcised on the eighth day. He was trusting in a ritual. And you know, a lot of people do that, don't they? Many people lean hard on the fact that when they were a baby, they were sprinkled. Or when they were a little bit older, they were confirmed by some denomination. And they are willing to stake their souls on that ritual. Or some people would use the excuse of a religious background. Hey, I was raised in a Christian home, man. I was always brought up believing this stuff. These are some of Paul's credentials. Circumcised the eighth day. I love the saying, someone, whoever came up with it was great. God has no grandchildren, only children. You have to have a personal encounter with him. One-on-one. You can't say, well, my dad is a minister, or my mom and dad are Christians. As if there is an osmotic process that just automatically happens. You're raised into a Christian home with a Bible, and all of a sudden, bam, instant Christian comes out in the end. I was circumcised the eighth day. The second privilege, he says, not only was he circumcised the eighth day, but of the stock of Israel. A lot of the Judaizers that were hammering Paul were half-breeds. They proselyted into the Jewish religion. They weren't full-blooded Jew. When they became adults, they went through the ritual of circumcision and the washings and so forth. Paul was saying, I'm full-blooded Jew. I'm not a half-breed. I was circumcised the eighth day. I went through the ritual. I had godly parents who took care of me. I'm a pure-blooded Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That's equivalent to saying, I am from one of the most respectable families in all of Israel. Benjamin was the favorite son of old Jacob. Remember Jacob when he was in his old age? And his wife, Rachel, had a son, and she died giving birth to him. And she named him before she died, she called the son, Son of My Sorrow. And Jacob said, that's not going to do. I mean, who wants that name the rest of their lives? Hi, I'm Son of My Sorrow. So Jacob renamed him Son of My Right Hand, became a favorite son of his, so that when he looked into that little crib in the afternoons, although Rachel was dead, she represented a bright spot to Jacob. She thought of Rachel, or he thought of Rachel when he looked at little Benjamin, Son of My Right Hand. The first king of Israel came out of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. It could be that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was named after that first king out of the same family, out of the same tribe. When there was a civil war between North and South, and the North split away and rebelled in apostasy, only one tribe remained faithful to Judah in the South, and that was Benjamin. This was a notable family, Benjamin. It was quite a reputation to say, I'm a Benjamite. It's sort of like saying, I'm a Thornbird. I'm the upper echelon, the high class. I'm on the good side of the tracks. Like an American who can say, I trace my heritage back to the Pilgrims when they first came to America. So he's listing all of these assets that he has. The tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel. And then he says, concerning his achievements in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Another translation says, a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. What this refers to was someone who spoke the native Hebrew language. You see, when the Jews scattered all over the world, a lot of them spoke different languages, depending on what culture they were assimilated into. A few of the diehards stuck it out and said, no, we're going to learn Hebrew and teach our kids Hebrew. Instead of becoming Greek-speaking Jews, he is saying, my parents hung on to the Hebrew language. I am a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee was quite a boast, especially to the Jewish nation. There were just a few Pharisees left around the time of Paul, and it represented the most exquisite religious group roaming around the country, a trained Pharisee. These were the spiritual athletes, the Hulk Hogans of Judaism. They were strong, and they were always looked up as the greatest in Judaism. Paul separated himself from normal everyday activity, common life, to devote himself to keeping meticulous detail of the law. I don't know if you've ever studied how detailed the Pharisees were and how hardworking they were at their religion. An example. The Old Testament says that on the Sabbath day, you're to do no work, right? The Pharisees weren't they weren't satisfied with that kind of a prohibition. I mean, they thought, what does work mean? Let's define work. And so they laid down 39 actions to avoid considered it work. You can't lift a burden on the Sabbath day. You can't reap fields. You can't harvest. You can't winnow. You can't thresh. remember when Jesus was in the wheat fields on the Sabbath, and they're out there rubbing grain, which was lawful according to the Levitical law to do, and they're cruising, they're eating their grains. And the Pharisees said, why are you doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day? Why did they come up with such an accusation? It is because when they plucked the grain, that was considered reaping. When they rubbed it in their hands, that was considered threshing. When they separated the wheat grain from the chaff, that was considered winnowing. And when they put it in their mouth, it was altogether considered preparing a meal. That's how meticulous they were. The details of the law. They even had a prohibition that you couldn't dig a furrow for planting on the Sabbath. They took it down to such detail that they said, and this is no joke, if you spit on the Sabbath and your spittle rolled in the dirt and created a little bit of a crease in the sand, you are guilty of plowing a furrow. Paul says, I worked hard at my religion. I was a Pharisee. And I kept everything. So these Judaizers that are boasting about keeping the law and being circumcised as being right with God, let me tell you about me. Hebrew of Hebrews, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. I was a trained Pharisee. Then he says in verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Zeal was considered one of the greatest qualities of any Jew. It says in Psalm 69, the zeal of your house has consumed me. To a Jew, to have zeal was so important. Oh, Paul had it. He was so zealous, he went out and he killed Christians. Anyone who opposed Judaism, he went out and he killed them. Now that's radical apologetics. He thought he was doing God's will in the process. Concerning zeal, I was zealous. I was persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. There is often an argument that people use concerning salvation. You share the Lord with them. Well, what about all the other people? They're so sincere. Well, I'll tell you something. Paul was certainly sincere. He was zealous. He was religious. He was meticulous. He was sincere. He was sincerely wrong. Zeal is good, but it can also be dangerous, folks. Depending on your motives and the reasons that you are zealous. Man, I know people who are so Christians, who are so zealous. They're zealous to stamp out communism, to stamp out humanism. That's good. But are you that zealous for a walk with God? If your zeal is channeled in the right direction, great. Otherwise, it can become dangerous. Paul was sincere. Paul was zealous. Concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless, perfect. Outwardly he was perfect. He met every demand of the law. He brought every sacrifice the Old Testament said to bring. He made every feast in Jerusalem that he was supposed to be at. He raised his hands every time there was a prayer. He faced Jerusalem every time he prayed. He gave tithes every time he was called to do it. Everything outwardly he met. He was blameless in verse 6, or outwardly perfect. Oh yeah, Paul was sincere, but he used the wrong measuring stick. He thought that the law was all dealing with outward stuff. He missed something real important. And that was the inward man. You know, the Sermon on the Mount declares, I don't want to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount, but a point Jesus was making is that the law in the Old Testament did not just deal with outward actions, but inward attitudes. Remember the times Jesus said, you men, the law says don't commit adultery. But if you lust after a woman in your own mind and in your own heart, you're an adulterer. Hundreds of men were busted that day when Jesus said that. All of you people, the law says you shall not be a murderer. You won't kill. But let me tell you something. If you hate someone in your heart, you are a murderer. He showed that it dealt with the inward attitude, not just the outward actions. Oh, you can be right outwardly, but inside you can be so filthy. And Paul comes to a place in verse 7 and 8 where he realizes that he had to lose it all. There are basically two ways to get to heaven. Wait a minute, I thought there was only one way. Well, hear me out. There's two types of righteousness. Works righteousness, or self-righteousness, and faith righteousness. Works righteousness demands that you are perfect in every way. Now, you can get to heaven if you are perfect. Never sin, never blow it, never think a bad thought. You're always keeping the law, every detail, from the moment you are born to the moment you die. You will be absolutely perfect. And as one theologian put it, then you'll be able to walk up to the throne of God and say, move over, there's two of us. Or, if you can't do that, there's plan B. Faith righteousness. Realizing I can't keep that law. I can't be perfect. There's nothing I can do, but I can trust in something that's been done. And that's what Paul came to the realization of. We come to the exchange in verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, or as one translation says, dung. Powerful. That I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What a change, man. Here's Paul, B.C., verses 4 through 6. Oh, all these things were important to me. I was a Pharisee. I was known. I was famous. I was meticulous. I was perfect outwardly. But all of these things I count as loss. Now, he's speaking about an experience that happened 30 years before this was written. When he was on the road to Damascus, and he was out there, you know, he's the Christian busters. And he's out there, he's on his way to Damascus. And he has hatred in his heart. And God gets him his attention. Bam! He's knocked off his horse. Oh, yeah, Lord, what is it? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. What do you want me to do? I'm obviously at your command. God got a hold of his heart, and Paul saw that the righteousness that Jesus had to offer him for free was a whole lot better than what he'd been trying to live. And he exchanged it. He came to the realization that when he opened up his ledger books of his life, that he had stacked on one side, marked assets, all of his previous achievements and privileges. Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous, outwardly perfect, speaking native Hebrew language, great parents, good upbringing. But when he thought about it after meeting the Lord, he dumped all of those things called assets and he put losses, deficits. He threw them all away. They were meaningless. Why? Verse 7. I have counted all loss for Christ. Now, compare verse 6 with another saying of Paul. In verse 6 he says, concerning righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. I was perfect. It's quite a statement. Compare that with a saying that he told Timothy. He said, Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chiefest. What a change! I'm blameless, comes to the law. And he says, you know what? I'm the chiefest sinner. That's only a work God can do. There's a real radical change. And at that point, he counted all of those privileges, all of those religious niceties as loss, that he might know Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What things? The things in verses 4 through 6. I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed unto his death. That's Paul's decision. That's past tense. Now remember, he's writing this 30 years later. He looks back and he said, I made the choice 30 years ago. I counted it all loss. You know, when I was in India, I spoke to one of the leaders in the South who is over a lot of missionaries and pastors. His name is Joy Kutichako. And Brother Joy Kutichako is a beautiful brother in India. And he talks like KP did when he came here. Before Joy was saved, he was a communist leader. And I was telling me all this stuff and I'm blown away. He says, Skip, I was a communist leader for the southern peninsula part of India. And he said, I was offered a high position. I was making lots of money. Lots of money. I was filthy rich because of the Communist Party. And he said, right before I had got saved, I had a hit list of the major religious leaders, Christian pastors, in the Cochin, southern India portion that we were going to kill. We were ready to wipe them out. And he thought, I enjoyed my work. I was prominent. I was rich. And I said, well, what happened, Joy? And he said, I met Jesus. That's what happened. He talked about the radical change, and he was willing to give it all up, confess his sin, and come to the Lord. It was all rubbish after that, after meeting the Lord. I want you to notice something before we go on. These things that Paul speaks about in verses 4 through 6, they're not evil things. These are good things. There's nothing blatantly wrong and evil about the things that he says they're not important, they're rubbish. They were good things. However, a good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. Remember that. Even a man's religion can damn his soul if it is a substitute for an encounter with Jesus Christ. Religion has the potential to damn a person eternally if they are trusting in it like Paul was trusting in it. Because God will never be satisfied with self-righteousness, with righteousness by works. He goes on in verse 8. He says, not only did I make a past decision, but it's carried on to the present. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And mark that. He says, I counted 30 years ago, but I still count it today. A lot of people make decisions for the Lord, and then they sort of renege on them. Lord, I give you my life. Well, just a minute. Wait a minute. No, I want it back. I want it back. I want to do some things. No, Lord, this week I'm really rededicating my life. Here, you can have it. I don't know, Lord. Can I just borrow my old life for a couple weeks? Have a few fun sins and I'll give it back to you again? Paul said, I made a choice. I know the decision I made. I gave my life to the Lord. And I'm not going to go back. I counted it loss, and I still count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord.
You've all heard people's testimonies. You've probably given your own testimony at some time. I love past testimonies. I love to hear what God has done in people's lives. But if it's not continuing today, it's worthless. Oh, one time I walked forward after a life of sin, and I had an encounter with God. Great. Are you still having one today? If not, big deal. Paul said, the past experience that I had with the Lord is continuing. I still count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. You can't cling to your old life, folks, and expect the new one in Christ Jesus to work. I counted it lost. I still do. I'm not sorry that I made the decision. I've heard people talk as if they miss what Satan had to offer. Boy, I really missed the world. Boy, it was fun back there, wasn't it? All of those parties. Wasn't it fun serving the devil? All the friends we had. All the good times we had. All the pats on the back we got. In the early days of American politics, there was a group called the Mugwumps. They were fence sitters. They tottered. They always tried to please both sides. They were never satisfied with making one decision. They tried to please both sides politically. It was a miserable place to be politically and spiritually. I don't know why they called them Mugwumps, except their mugs were on one side and their wumps were on the other side. But they were fence sitters, and they were never happy. They were miserable. And spiritually, you can't be satisfied trying to do both sides. Paul said, look, I made a decision 30 years ago. I counted it lost. I'm still doing it. For the excellency of the knowledge, for the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. Let me read that to you in the Amplified Bible. I really like the way it puts it. Yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and clearly. For His sake, I have lost everything, and I consider it all to be mere rubbish, refuse, dregs, in order that I may win or gain Christ, the Anointed One. You see, when a person meets the Lord, the old glories fade away. All those things that were so hep to do, they're like fool's gold. I mean, no one bemoans the fact that they got something better when they gave up something that was worse. If you go in and trade your old beat-up VW for a brand new car, do you bemoan the fact, oh, I miss my old car. I mean, the seats were all torn up. Beautiful air conditioning. Air conditioning, I mean, there was no roof. Well, you know what I mean. It was a neat place, neat car. A couple, when they get married, they consider all things lost for what they're doing. I mean, they're willing to change their plans. They consider up to that point, you know, everything else is lost compared to this commitment that we're making. We're gaining each other. They don't bemoan the fact that they can't go to the singles fellowship anymore. What they're gaining is far better in comparison. These things I count loss, he says, are refuse for Christ. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the great exchange, right? In verse 9. It's the whole book of Romans in one verse. He says, I was willing to exchange the righteousness of works, trying to earn my way to God by being a good little Jewish boy. I was willing to trade it in and be found in His righteousness. Free. It's a good deal. He opened the books. He saw he was bankrupt. He filed spiritual bankruptcy. And he was found in Christ's righteousness, not in his own. Remember the scripture in Isaiah that says that the righteousness, the good works of man, before God is considered what? filthy rags. A lot of people don't understand what the Scripture was saying. It's almost repulsive to most people. The literal Hebrew is that before God, the good works that men use to try to earn salvation, God looks at them as used menstrual cloths. That's the scriptural term. That's how repulsive trying to earn your way to God is to Him. Two ways to righteousness. Two ways to salvation. Be perfect. Paul said, I haven't done it. I'm bankrupt. I'd rather be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's beautiful. It's like Monopoly. How many have ever played Monopoly? In Monopoly, you know, it's all a fantasy game. There's play money, and it's good-looking money, but it's fake. The object is to get as much money and property as you can, right? But only a fool would take that money to the grocery store and try to buy groceries with it. Hey, I'll trade you all this money, three hotels, and a railroad for that bag of groceries. Be nuts. You know, a lot of people try to stack up assets in the wrong currency to buy favor from God. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. We did this. Look at all this Monopoly money. It's the wrong currency. Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That was the issue. I wanted your heart. I wanted a relationship. I didn't want Monopoly money. I wanted something real. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, Paul's life pursuit. Lord, help this to sink in our hearts. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to read this again in the Amplified Bible so that you can get the importance and the impact of it. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may be progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in some way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit in His likeness, even to death in hope. Let me read the first part of that again. My determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may be progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. That was Paul's life's pursuit, to know God. And that's the highest possible knowledge that a person can have. Let me tell you, Paul was a brilliant person. Paul was an intellectual, folks. He knew Greek philosophy. Man, he could go to Athens and he could quote their own philosophers verbatim. Gamaliel, the great teacher that he sat under, said, you know, there's only one problem we had with Paul the Apostle. We couldn't get him enough reading material. Couldn't get him enough books. The guy always read. He was an intellectual. He pursued knowledge, but the greatest possible knowledge was not stuffing your brain with facts, but knowing God. And this word know in this verse means experimentally, experientially knowing God, not by facts. How many people know facts about God? I was raised knowing facts about God. A lot of people are raised knowing theology, but they don't know Him. They haven't met Him. They don't deal with God daily. Paul says, I want to experientially, experimentally know Him and the power of His resurrection. You know, when I was a kid, raised up with knowledge about God, the first time someone came up to me and said, hey, do you know the Lord? I was angry. What do you mean, do I know the Lord? I was raised to know the Lord. I know all the things about the Lord. I know His name. I know where He lives. I know what He's done. He said, that's not what I ask you. Do you know Him personally? I was taken off guard. I was very angry when they shared that. Knowing God is more than stuffing your brain with facts about Him. It is an encounter that we spoke about last week. I want to challenge all of us to have a life's pursuit like Paul. You know, if you forget everything as to goals in your life, you know, you're taught to write down your goals, short-term, long-term. Stick verse 10 in there. That's his life's pursuit. I could read it to you in the words of many other men in the Bible. David, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. Same words, different phraseology. My consuming desire is to know you. David also said in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. As we close, there's a principle. When a man's life pursuit is to know God, things happen like the things that happened in Paul's life. The principle is this. You have to be hungry and desire to be fed by God before you get it. I'm not saying you have to work for it, but you have to have a thirst, a hunger, an appetite for the things of God, to know Him, thirsting after the things of God. God doesn't stuff things down your throat, does He? Which is one thing I like about Him, the Lord. I appreciate about it. He doesn't stuff it down your throat. He says, if you're hungry, come unto me. I'll give it to you. I'll feed you. Jesus said, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. But He said, hunger and thirst after righteousness. He didn't say those who occasionally snack, but hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. In the book of Daniel, we're going to get to it Thursday night, it says, they that know the Lord will do great exploits for God. I can't close in any better way but in the words of A.W. Tozer, who wrote a book, The Pursuit of God. If you ever read it, you'll be blown away. He says, when the Lord divided Canaan among the tribes of Israel, Levi received no share in the land. God said to Levi simply, I am thy part and thy inheritance. And by those words, it made him richer than all of his brethren, richer than all of the kings, all of the rajas who have ever lived in the world. And there's a spiritual principle here, a principle still valid for every priest of the Most High God. The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things, he has the one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing. For he now has it all in one. And he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. Father, that's the words of a man who knew you. Someone that we would consider great. We know that there has never been anyone as a spiritual giant who hasn't had an appetite for God. Oh, what a change that you wrought in Paul the Apostle. Trusting in his religion, looking after his own works, to where he says it's all dung. It's worthless. I need Jesus and I need Him personally. What a choice. Yet he was so fulfilled and so happy. So satisfied. Father, I would pray this morning for all of us, Lord, but right now especially for those who are trying to cling on to the old and live for the new. Or those who are trusting in maybe some of the the same things like Paul was trusting in those verses. And they need to have an encounter with you, Lord. They need to know you personally. One-on-one, not facts about you. Lord, I pray that you'd step into their lives right where they're sitting and call them by name. Rescue them and bring them home because you love them. Because you want to establish a relationship with that person. I want to invite those of you who are in our congregation this morning who don't know him that way. Maybe last week you were here when you saw 40 people receive the Lord. You thought, maybe I should be one of them. No, I'll stay. I'm going to give you that chance again. If you want to know the Lord this morning, raise up your hand. If you want to know him the way he wants you to know him, raise it up and keep it up high. Couple in the back, right up here in the front. Raise your hand up high. Anyone else? As the Lord is calling you by name, you just raise up your hand if you want me to pray for you. God bless you. Raise it up boldly. Right up here in the back. That tug that you feel on your heart right now, right over here. That's the Holy Spirit saying, I love you. Over here. Right there in the back. Over here on the side. Anyone else? There's more of you. A lot of people have raised their hands, and God is saying to you, if you haven't, I want you to come home to me. I love you. Raise up your hand. There's Christians all around praying for you. Anyone else? In the back? Over here? In the front? Anyone else? A couple in the back. Praise the Lord. It's a work of God in your life. He loves you, folks. Right here. Praise the Lord. You can put them down now. Lord, thanks. We thank you because we've been there, Lord. And we thank you for what an exchange. We don't have to work for it. We need to receive the work that you've done and let you change us from the inside. Lord, do that in the people who raised up their hands. In Jesus' name, amen.